Well, welcome to Chapel. Glad that you're here. For those of you who are brand new, especially, I want to welcome you to maybe kind of a new experience for you, and we are really glad you're in Chapel. And for those of you, I want to just talk for a little bit to those of you who are not Southerners. And, you know, Belhaven is a nationally regional university, which means we attract students from around the country. And so, those of you who are not from the South, this is a kind of a new experience for you, and I thought it might be helpful to tell you just a little bit how to speak Southern so you'll fit in a little easier. And the Southern has a different language than the rest of the country, and there's things you have to learn. You know, when I first came here 25 years ago, I came from the North, and clearly I was not a Southerner because I'd say hi to everybody. Well, if you're a real Southerner, you don't say hi, you say hey. And if you can learn to say hey, it took me about 3 years to learn to say hey rather than hi. It helps you not stand out quite so much, but that's okay if you say hi. You know, another one is, of course, the famous y'all. And y'all is not two words, and y'all is not two syllables. It's y'all. And if you've been around a while, you can have y'all, and you can have all y'all. And those are two different things, and you have to learn about that. And then, of course, there's fixin'. You know, Southerners don't get ready to go do something. They're fixing to do something instead. So, you know, after this, we're fixing to go to lunch. And don't be fixing to stand up before the benediction. So don't do that. Be fixing to sit down. You know, fixing is one you got to learn. And then there's the famous bless your heart of the South. And as I had a Northern friend say after he was here a few months, he said, is that the good bless your heart or the bad bless your heart, when I said bless your heart to him? Because we don't tell you the difference, but there's a big difference between the good bless your heart and a bad bless your heart. But there's one phrase that really is complex in Southern language, and that's this phrase, you good. And you good means just a whole lot of things. You know, if you go to somebody's house and you have dinner and, you know, you've had a plate full and they go, you good? Do you want some more? That's what it means. Somebody may say, you good, to say, are you okay? They might say, you good, which means you are okay. You good. They might say, you good? That means, how you been? How you been? You good? You know, somebody might do something for me, and I'd say, you good. It means thank you. It means you're welcome. You know, you good can also mean stop talking to me. You're trying to talk to me, and you're going at me. You're good. No, you're good. You good can mean you don't have to say you're sorry. I can mess up to somebody, and I can start apologizing. They go, no, you good. You good. That's what it means. You good can mean, do you need some money? Well, I know the answer to that one. Of course you need some money for college students. Yeah, of course you need money. There are lots of meanings to you good, and there are lots of starts to things that are part of the new year start that bring up you good. But this year, as you look at what's ahead, and you look at all of your life questions that are ahead, and all the challenges and all the opportunities, you good? You know, you got burdens to carry. You got questions. You got hopes. You got future. You got hurts. You got opportunities. You got family issues. You got insecurities. You got pressures. You got gifts. You're at a critical point of your life when so much is ahead of you. You probably have a whole lot more questions than you ever have answers. So I'd say, you good? You may not be sure if you got the strength to do this. But I want to assure you, as we start this semester, you good. You good. Because God loves you more than you love yourself, and He wants you to have a life of significance and meaning. He didn't create you for any other purpose. God will give you strength for your dream. You know, we talk at Bellhaven a lot about strengths. If you've heard me in Discover Days or other times, we talk about how we want to understand your gifts and build on those gifts, those strengths that you have in your life. And if you're a new student, freshman, you're taking Strength Finder here this week or maybe next week to identify what your strengths are, because we want to build on your strengths. Strengths is an important part of our Christian life and our faith and who we are. In fact, we put it up in our Blazer Plaza down in the center campus at the end of the football soccer field, where we talk about strengths. There are three scriptures there, and two of them have to do with strength. One of them says, those who trust in the Lord will find new strength. They will soar high on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. You know, when you pass that as you're walking back and forth, that's just a really good prayer for your life, that God will give you strength. Another one of those, as you walk by, says, let us take off every weight that slows us down, and let us run with endurance, which is also translated strength. Let's run with strength the race that God has given us. So strength is a central piece of the Christian life and central piece of Bellhaven and of our faith. So here's the question. Why do so many Christians ask for strength and they still feel weak? If God answers prayers, why are you feeling weak when you ask for strength? I think it's because we don't understand that strength requires grace to be resilient during the toughest times. Our verse of the year, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Don't just be strong in Christ Jesus. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul wrote this in 2 Timothy to Timothy. And Timothy was a young disciple of his. He was mentoring him. And Paul wrote this to Timothy, reminding him that strength comes through grace. Well, why did Paul write that? He wrote that because Paul himself was under enormous pressure at the time. He wrote this from prison. Now, Paul had been in prison before, but it was more of a house arrest. It was kind of sort of okay. This time, he was in a Roman dungeon. A Roman dungeon. Everything he had been taken away. All his friends deserted him. They were afraid to be there, obviously. They didn't want to be in there. All the opportunity for ministry he had was gone. Paul was focusing in that dungeon on the only thing he had for sure, and that's the grace he received from Christ Jesus. Grace is a gift that God gives us that changes everything. Strength is found in grace, not just in grit. In our verse of the year, Paul doesn't urge Timothy to be focused on prayer, as important as that was. He doesn't tell him to give, as important as that does. He didn't tell him to study his Bible, as important as that was, or work on his theology, as important as that might be. As vital as all those be, he said the major thing, especially when you're going to be under stress and you need strength, is grace. Claim the grace that Christ has as the centerpiece of our life if you want to be strong for what's ahead. And for Timothy, what was ahead was going to prison to see Paul. He was going to be under tremendous pressure, and Paul knew he needed that grace. How are you strong enough? Are you strong enough for what's ahead? You know, some of you are taking on a pretty tough semester. Some of you have a pretty tough life to begin with. Some of you don't even know how heavy it's going to get yet. But are you ready to lift that weight and be strong enough when those stresses come? You know, I don't lift weights. I've tried through the years, and I was supposed to. When I played football and all, I didn't like that. I didn't lift weights. So I've never been much at weights, but some of you are really good at it. But, you know, I had surgery on my shoulder and had to go to physical therapy for the last year or so. And so every time I go to physical therapy, they set the weights depending on what I lifted the last time. And it's not very much. I mean, it's just a few pounds because we're trying to strengthen a certain muscle. And so I do this weight. And every time I start in, I'm supposed to do 15 of these things with the deal under my arm to kind of move the shoulder. Every time I start, I want to ask the therapist, I said, are you sure you got this heavy enough? It doesn't feel very heavy. And so I'll start and I'll go and I get into about number 8 or 9, and man, that thing's getting heavy. And by the time I'm at 13, 14, and I'm straining to get to 15, it feels like a gazillion pounds. And the stress on my muscles are enormous, and the stress on my psyche of trying to push to 15 is really hard, and I have to really focus in order to do it before I put that weight down. But here's the thing, that weight did not change. That weight was the same weight at the beginning as it was at number 15. The only thing that changed is the amount of stress I was under. The true measure of a person is how strong we are when the stresses are the very highest. The true measure of a person is how we respond under stresses, and the more intense it is, the more people see our real character. You know, most people can do pretty well when things are kind of on their terms, going their way, but it's when they respond under pressure that we see who they really are. Now, I can't ever think about the account of Holy Week without a renewed awe of the grace of Jesus. As he went into that last week of his life on earth, he knew he was going to endure a gruesome, humiliating death. He had a farewell dinner with the people who were closest to him. He'd never been out of sight of these guys for 3 years. They'd been together in everything. And now he was saying goodbye to them. And the one of those closest to him was about to betray him. He was barbarically executed on a cross between two ruthless thieves. He knew that was going to happen. He knew that everybody who was close to him, everybody who said, "We'll be there, Jesus, no matter what," was going to desert him except for a few. And he looked down from that cross to see his mother staring up at him as he's dying. Can you imagine the agony of that? And then most importantly, the Spirit of God left him as he took on our sins as a sacrifice, and he was without God. And what did he do while he was under unbearable physical and emotional and spiritual pain? We see that his strength under stress was grounded in grace. He did 3 things. First of all, he wanted to make sure somebody would take care of his mother. Secondly, he promised eternal life to one hanging on the cross next to him. And thirdly, he offered forgiveness for those who did this to him. That is grace. That is grace that is at the core of the character of Jesus. How we respond under stress exposes our core. And from the account of the Gospels, we see the depth of what godly grace looks like as he coped with unimaginable stress. That is grace under pressure. That is strength grounded in grace. That's the kind of grace that I need and you need if we're going to have the strength to thrive in all the challenges ahead. We won't have the strength for the stresses if we're not filled with the grace that is found in Christ Jesus. But as the grace infused with Christ, as he gives us grace, then we are more than conquerors. We're not strugglers, we're conquerors, the scripture says. Romans 8 talks about this grace that he gave us on the cross, and out of that grace we are conquerors. The scripture reads like this. It says, since he did not even spare his only son, but gave him up for us all, won't he give us everything else? Christ Jesus died for us and was raised to life, and he's sitting at the place of honor at God's right hand pleading for us. Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity or persecuted or hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. As followers of Christ, we should be more than conquerors. We don't have to just scrape by if we will understand what grace truly means. You know, there are essentially 4 types of people who fill up churches or at least hang around the edges of churches. And 3 out of these 4 are not conquerors. The first group I would call minimalists. minimalists. They just kind of play around the edges of faith. I'm a Christian. Yeah, went to church when I grew up. My mom and dad wanted me to be Christian. I try to be good most days, but I don't. And, you know, it's just kind of how it is. But I ought to do better, and someday I'll get to that. They just kind of play around the edges of that, and the outcome of that is that they're bored with faith. Then there are people who are comparers. So their faith is about comparison. They look at their faith compared to somebody else's faith. They say, well, at least I'm better than them. And so, you know, I'm pretty good. But what happens in that process is they end up bitter in the end. Then there are those who are earners. They're trying to earn their way to be good enough to be deserving. So they try to do good things. They try to create theological classes. They try to focus on certain things so they'd be good enough to be accepted by God, and they just end up tired. None of these three are conquerors. They're not catching the core of what their faith in Christ could be. The fourth is this. These are those who have accepted. They've entrusted themselves fully to Christ to understand the enormity of grace and how completely undeserved they are for it. And the outcome of their faith is they're grateful. The problem with the church is we have too many Christians that have never gotten their arms around how desperately they need the grace offered in Jesus, a grace that's freely given, a grace that cannot be earned. They somehow cling to the idea that they're somehow responsible for saving themselves. You know, last week I read something that I thought was really pretty good. It said this: the Christian faith is not fundamentally about keeping a moral code. It's fundamentally about a God who saves people who fail to keep a moral code. There's nothing wrong with Christians that couldn't be fixed by a fresh understanding of how completely hopeless and destitute and undeserving we are, and it's only through grace that Christ gives us, without any stipulations, no requirements, that we're saved. Those are the kinds of Christians who can change the culture rather than be part of the problem of culture. So how do we assure we have grace under stress? Let me just give you some quick ideas. The first one is never get over the magnitude of God's grace. Never get over the magnitude of God's grace. The grace we need to be strong in the future comes with the acceptance of the immeasurable reach of grace given to us through Christ in his redeeming sacrifice. Randy Alcorn writes, "If you're not overwhelmed by the thought of grace, you're not grasping what grace offers or what it costs Jesus." You know, the consequences of sin is not being hard to live with, or kind of, you know, doing some bad stuff occasionally, or missed opportunities for meaning in life, as bad as those things are. That's not the consequences. The consequences for sin is death. Death. Eternal punishment. And in this life, a dead soul. That's the consequences of sin. When you know you deserve hell, but by grace you're saved, the world not only looks differently, but your relationship with God is completely different from when you're trying to prove your worth to him. And when we live in the magnitude of God's grace, when we hold on tight to it, we treat each other differently because grace becomes a higher priority than our ego or our control. You know, really understand the magnitude of God's grace. Go back to the cross. Scripture says this: one of the criminals hanging beside him scoffed. "So you're the Messiah, are you? Prove it by saving yourself and us too while you're at it." And the other criminal protested, "Don't you fear God even when you have been sentenced to die? We deserve to die for our crimes, but this man has done nothing." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus replied, "I assure you, today you will be with me in paradise." Grace in eternity was given to a man who converted completely and only out of fear that he was about to die. He'd never studied scripture. He'd never attended a church or synagogue. He'd never asked forgiveness of anybody he'd hurt. He didn't know anything about theology. and he'd never prayed in his entire life except that one time while he was dying on a cross, he agonizingly turned and talked directly to Jesus. That's what grace is. If Jesus died to save him and promise him eternal life, in the same way God promises that to all of us. Until you realize you deserve hell, grace will never be the centerpiece of your life. Now, I'm sure some of you have gotten to the point at some time in life, maybe right now, where you say, you know, I've tried, and I just don't feel worthy of God's grace. Well, you know what? You were never worthy in the first place. You were never worthy of God's grace. If we really understood the vastness of grace, we would fall down in tears and we'd jump up in rejoicing. Don't ever get over the magnitude of grace. Secondly, to be more like, if we will find grace, we will be more like Jesus and make grace a priority. As followers of Christ, and even more urgently, as the voice and hands of Jesus as we interact with others, we want to be like Jesus. That's our goal, to be more like Jesus. That's our hope. We don't do it to earn his grace. That's not why we want to try to be more like Jesus. We do it because he loves us so much, we would want to do that in order to honor him because we know his way is the best way. So if we want to be like Jesus, we need a clear understanding of what it looks like to be like Jesus, don't we? Grace is so multidimensional, it's hard to pin down kind of what that looks like. What is Jesus? If we want to be more like Jesus, what am I aiming for? If I need to describe Jesus, I'd have to use a ton of words to use a description that would even begin to describe him. But John the disciple, the one who knew him the very best, who walked with him for 3 years, lived with him, the one he was closest to, the one when he was on the cross and he looked down and saw his mother, said, "Disciple, this is your son." In other words, asking John to be responsible for his mother. That's the one who describes Jesus this way. He says, "The Word became flesh." The Word is Jesus. "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we have seen his glory and the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." That's it. That's Jesus, full of grace and truth. If you want to be more like Jesus, be more full of grace and truth. Not truth and theology, not truth and scholarship, not truth and discipline, not truth and calling. No, Jesus was full of grace and truth. And just as Jesus was fully man and fully God, do you understand that? Jesus was fully man and fully God. We know that demonstrated there on the cross because he died fully as a man. He was raised eternally to show his supernatural person that he was God. So he was God and man fully in both at the same time when he was on earth. He was also fully full of truth and grace. It wasn't he was 50% truth, 50% grace, I got this balance, and I'll be the great balancer of it all. No, he was 100% truth, and he was 100% grace. Jesus never, ever wavered in the truth, and we shouldn't either. And Jesus never, ever wavered in grace, and we shouldn't either. Being an ambassador of truth alone is not being like Jesus. In fact, it's not hard to see the path of damage that Christians have created in our culture when they only want to be about truth. Because truth without grace is just self-righteousness. You see, in Christ, truth and grace are interdependent. They're connected. You can't have one without an equal measure of the other. What if Christians were as passionate about grace as they were about people being truth? What would be the result? Well, we'd be more like Jesus. Christians would be more like Jesus and they'd be prepared to reach a world because they'd be 100% committed to truth and 100% committed to grace, and they would bring a message of true hope to a world that's hopeless. We need to be like Jesus, and we need to be full of grace. Third thought I'd have you is to be more like Jesus. Pray for grace to give away to others. Pray for grace to give away to others. Grace is not a natural default mode of people. The good news is that the deeper someone grows in living in the magnitude of grace of Christ, the more ingrained it becomes in our nature. Grace has to be learned. Grace has to be practiced. Grace has to be prayed for. You know, I shared this in the first chapel, and I had a student come up afterwards, and he said, I have got to learn this. He said, I know the truth. I don't know anything about grace. Can you find somebody who would mentor me and teach me about grace? And I thought, that's one of the most amazing things I've ever heard. I said, you're 90% of the way there. If you want to do it, you can learn to do it. I don't think I've ever been more impressed with what a student said than what he said after chapel today. Grace can be learned. It can be practiced, and it can be paid for. When's the last time you were called on to give somebody grace? Did you just respond in kindness because that's what they deserve? That's not grace, that's just courtesy. Grace is responding well beyond that. I was on a late night flight coming back into Jackson several years ago, and it was a connection in Atlanta coming back, and coming to Saturday night into Jackson. It's only Mississippi people are on the flight. There's nobody else on the flight because it's only Mississippi people trying to get home. And the flight was supposed to go, I think, 7:30, 8 o'clock, and it got delayed and got delayed and got delayed. So 1:30, closer to 2 o'clock in the morning, they finally called it. We're standing in line. It's going to be a packed flight. Everybody is dead tired. Nobody's talking. We're just exhausted. And somebody says, in the silence of that moment, you'd think Delta Airlines would bring out a plate of biscuits for us. And you know, as Southerners, that's kind of what we deserved. We deserved a plate of biscuits for all Delta had put us through. But that's not grace. Grace is way beyond that. Grace is what nobody deserves. I have a dear friend who's a board member of our university, and every time I see him, I say, Jerry, how are you? Oh, how am I? I'm better than I deserve. The grace of God has taken my life. I deserve so little, and God has given me so much. And we go into a 1 to 2 minute worship service. Every time I just say, how are you? And it's fabulous. Now, that's not really my style, and it probably may not be yours, but boy, it's a pretty good way to live. That you just are so overwhelmed with the grace that's not deserved. You want to give it away. Grace is not giving somebody what they deserve. It's giving what they don't deserve. Grace is when you give somebody that generosity when they were wrong, or they were hurtful, or they were stupid, or they were mean, or they were aggressive, or they were thoughtless, or they were oblivious, or they were overreacting, or they were controlling, or they were selfish, or they lied. That's when you can give grace. When you gave grace to somebody who hurt you deeply, was it as much grace as you would have wanted them to give you if the shoe was on the other foot? I hope it was. But was it as much grace as God has given you? No. It wasn't even close. It wasn't even close. Let me ask it another way. How much grace does Christ give us when we break our promises to him? How much grace does he give us when we overreact and we get angry and we lash out and we ignore and we purposefully defy him? It just keeps giving and giving. I want to suggest to you that if you're going to learn grace, you especially have to address grace in the times of high emotion, because that's when we're most vulnerable to not modeling godly grace. Emotions are triggered by too much change, too many deadlines, too much weariness, other stuff, combination of all that. And when emotions are high, the first thought we should have if we want to be people of grace is not how do I get even, not how do I fight my way, not how do I stand up to this. The first thought we should have is how do I model grace? How do I model grace when the emotions are high? And following the pattern of Jesus, that's what we have to do, and he showed us how to do it. As when the emotions were the highest, he de-escalated. And that was his first step. You know, unless it's a life-threatening situation, whenever somebody's all stirred up, it can always be worked out later when the emotion is drained from it and the ability to be rational elevates. Jesus had this after that Last Supper, when he said goodbye to his closest disciples. One had gone off to betray him. The Roman soldiers came to arrest him in the garden. And when they did, Peter, who was always the most aggressive, pulled out his sword. You know, you don't think about disciples having swords with them all the time. Of course they did. That's how everybody lived in those days. Peter pulled out his sword, and he went to cut the head of the arresting officer in two, and he missed, and instead of cutting down the middle of his skull, he missed, and he just chopped off his ear. And in that moment, when tensions were the very highest, they'd never been this high for the disciples before. Nobody had ever had this kind of situation, this tense with Jesus and these disciples. In that moment, Jesus de-escalated. He healed the man's ear, and he told his disciples, "Put your weapons away." Be more like Jesus in the times of high emotion. Make grace a higher priority. If you give grace to someone just what they deserve, that's not grace. Find out how to do that when the emotions are high. In times of chaos, respond in calm. In times of hostility, respond with hope. In times of anger, respond with empathy. In times of exhaustion, respond with listening. You know what? If grace was easy, everybody would do it. It's not easy. You can only do it through the strength that Christ gives you. Grace has to be purposeful, or it won't be present when the stresses are high. Can you imagine what sphere of influence you could have if you not only were equipped with the truth of the gospel, but you were also equipped with the grace of the gospel? People you connect with the rest of your life would live in shock that somebody could really live at this level to be so much like Jesus. Can you imagine the authority you would have to speak into the issues of truth if you were also empowered with an equal level of grace that enabled you to break the chains of our harsh culture that just wants to shout at each other what each thinks is truth? Do you know who the people were who only knew the truth in the times of Jesus? They were called Pharisees. And there's no group Jesus condemned more than the Pharisees. The Pharisees knew the law, and they kept it inside and out, but they didn't have a clue about grace. Christians with their arguments for truth are pushing people away from Christ, not pulling people toward his saving grace, because we don't live out an equally intense commitment to grace. If Facebook would just get that, and we would put grace at the level we try to shout truth back and forth, what a difference it would make. You notice when John described Jesus, he said he came full of grace and truth. Now, they were looking for the Messiah. So when the Messiah came, they expected him to be full of truth, because that's what they all live by, is the truth and the law. It's where they shocked him was that he was first grace. And I think John put grace in that first on purpose. The path to holiness is not through truth alone, it's through grace and truth. It's because of grace that we can run to Christ when we hit our rock bottom, not run away from Christ. You imagine if you did something really bad. I don't know what it is, but you did something really bad. You really messed up. I mean, really messed up. Caused a big problem. You got a mess to clean up. Maybe you got in trouble. Maybe you got arrested over it. And you're in the jail, and the guy says you can have one phone call. Who do you call? Well, somebody call a friend and say, "Please don't let my parents find out, no matter what." But those who understand grace from their parents, they call their parents the one who loves them the most, and say, I really messed up, but I need you to come help me. And that's what we can do with Jesus. When we really mess up, don't run away from him, run toward him. I think we have unfortunately taught a generation of Christians that when you don't follow the law, when you don't follow the commands of Christ, run away from him until you get it fixed. No, run toward him because his grace is ready to pull you in. I read from a friend not long ago on Twitter, I'm learning more and more that grace frees you to face truth about yourself with hope and not despair. And if you feel like your faith does not have hope today, you've got to turn toward grace and run toward Jesus and let him love and care for you. If you want to be filled with the fullness of grace and the strength that comes from it, you have to determine that above all, you're going to cling to grace no matter what happens. When the going gets tough, you're going to cling to grace. When you mess up, you're going to cling to grace. When you're rejoicing, you're going to cling to grace. When it's all good, you're going to cling to grace. When you hang on to the grace of Jesus, that's where our Christian life becomes full in him rather than a continuous battle that almost destroys us. There's an old hymn I love that says it beautifully, and Doug's going to help us sing it here in a minute, but I want you to listen first carefully to the words. And it's pretty old, so you probably don't know this song, but the words are like this. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater, and they will about late September, October, when all the tests come and things get tough around here. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase to added afflictions. You got it tough at home? You might. To added afflictions, he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials, his multiplied peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed and the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving has only begun. His love has no limits. No limits. No limits. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known to you and y'all and all y'all. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. When I see what Christ has done for me, I'm glad he never got to the point he said, well, that's enough grace for him. I just let him take it from here. No, he keeps giving and giving and giving, not because of anything I've done to deserve it, but that's just because how much God loves me and loves you. I can relax in my faith with Christ, knowing there is nothing in the world I could do to make Jesus love me more, and there's nothing in the world I could do to make Jesus love me less. Unshakable godly truth will equip you to stand up to the tests of life, but our lives bloom when we learn that grace is equally unshakable. As we head into this new year, I pray you will be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus.
When the burdens grow greater, he sendeth more strength ere the labors increase. To added affliction, he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials, his multiplied peace. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus he giveth and giveth and giveth again.
As we hear that, sing that, Let's join together as you remain seated and say our benediction verse together. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, and no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. Have a great afternoon.